Well, good morning. My name is Alex and my wife Beth. Thank you for the very warm welcome that you've given to us this morning. It's a delight to be here. It's a delight to share with you the fellowship that we enjoy because of what Jesus has done. And it's a delight to share with you from God's Word. Last week, Fletcher gave an excellent introduction to the book of Judges. I hope you've looked at the YouTube video again and reflected upon it. I have. Last week, Fletcher said, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And secondly, God is the one who rescues us from the problems that we create, and to have wholehearted obedience to reject any form of sin in our lives. In chapter 2, there is much to say, but let me say two things. Firstly, we believe in a good God who is rich in mercy, and he is present with us, and he is sovereign over everything. And secondly, for those of you who take notes, and let me encourage you to take notes, or let me encourage you to look at the YouTube videos again to reflect, God wants us to lead lives that are resplendent with trusting, childlike faith and continual repentance. Now, the book of Judges, as we've seen in the video, is a very strange book to our Western ears. I am sure over the course of the next few weeks, you will hear of these God's human deliverers who are instruments of God's grace, instruments of his mercy. They are instruments of him encountering his people. You will hear, I believe, of someone, of a lefty called Ehud. A lefty who developed a cunning plan to kill the king of Moab and plan his escape without detection. That saving act from God gave Israel 80 years of peace. You may hear, although you may not hear, of a woman called Jael. Jael had a cunning plan to gain entry into the tent of the commander of the Canaanites, and a man called Sisera, an enemy of God. She put him to sleep with a lovely, creamy, cold pot of milk. She covered him carefully with a blankie. She promised to guard him while he slept. And then she plunged a tent peg through his temple into the ground, bringing judgment to one of God's enemies. She was an instrument of God's judgment on God's enemy. A very brave woman, methinks. And who can forget, of course, one of the hallmarks of trusting faith? One mentioned in Hebrews 11. The champion, a champion of trusting faith, a weak person, methinks, with lots of failings. Gideon, of course. Gideon is exalted when you get to him as an example, an exalted example of God's, of what God wants from us, of trusting childlike faith. So, to my first point, God is rich in mercy and present with us and sovereign in all. I'm going to focus on verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. In these verses, we find God present with his people, and it is he who is directing the events through his human instruments of salvation. The angel of the Lord comes to where the people are. He travels from Gilgal, and Joshua made his camp at Gilgal, to Bochim. At this stage, Bochim was a place where the Canaanites worshipped. They set up their worship centre at Bochim. The angel of the Lord, it's a bit of debate, but the angel of the Lord is either him, is either God himself, Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, or his personal representative. There is something very special about this angel of the Lord. This is no ordinary angel. At the very least, he is a personal messenger sent by God himself on a special mission. This special angel represents God himself. It was as good as it got to have God present with the people. Now, the people were not worshipping God, and the angel of God has come to confront them with their false worship. And this is what God does. He is a God who seeks out his people. He finds them. He confronts them with their sin. And he rescues them. This is something you'll see in your journey in Judges. God is with each and every judge. And in the judge's success, God is successful. That judge is the human instrument of God's salvation. One other thing to notice in these verses, the thing I like to share with people, there's many things to notice, but one thing of note, is that the word Lord, when it's capitalized like this, and you see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the word Lord, capitalized like this, is the personal name of God. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, however you pronounce it. No one knows. Yahweh. This is God's personal name. He gave his personal name to Abraham in Exodus 3:14. Remember at the burning bush? God says to Abraham, I am who I am. This is Yahweh. This is his personal name. This is God revealing himself to we mere mortals. He is Lord, no doubt. And in his lordship, he gives of us his personal name. In the New Testament, you may recall, or you may not know, but in Jesus invokes the anger of the Pharisees, and they threaten to kill him when he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. He invokes the personal name of the Lord God Almighty. They understood that Jesus claimed to be God. How good is the God in whom we believe? You've been sharing together, taste and see that he is a good God. He is present with his people. In New Testament language, taste and see the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God himself. He is present in us today. Next, God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who keeps his promises. Don't ask my wife about my inability to keep my promises. You will see I break many promises. But the Lord our God is not a God who breaks his promises. He set in place a covenant with Abraham and Moses, and he intends to keep it. He will, of course, put in a new covenant in time for those who turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God rescued the ancient people of Israel out of Egypt, verse 1. And in the book of Judges, you will see him rescuing his people time and time and time again through his human instruments, the judges, and a woman called Jael. Today, he rescues those of us who turn to his Son, Jesus. Jesus, the one who is high and lifted up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The one who was despised and rejected. The one who was said of at that time, he's nothing. This Jesus, he's nothing. The very creator of the universe who offered himself up to us, to death. He offered himself up to mocking, beating, and death itself. God keeps his new covenant with us. Our salvation, our rescue is secure. Now, before I move on to my second point, let me tarry one moment later more. In the book of Judges, you'll meet many judges, six, I believe, and each judge you meet will die. This is what has just happened to Joshua. Why does God make this point? All people die, right? Why does he make this point over and over in the book of Judges? Well, the human instruments of his salvation and rescue and judgment all die. You see, God does not allow devotion to anyone else, including any devotion to his human instruments of salvation. The people of ancient Israel relied on the judges. They relied on the human ability to save, of that judge to save. But they had to learn not to rely on themselves or even a judge. They had to learn to rely on God himself. God reminds us that all human instruments die, and we must devote ourselves to him and to him alone. The human ability of the judges came from God. God is the one who is directing the course of history. God is the one who raised up the judges. God is the one who empowered the judge with special abilities and cunning plans. God is the one who has given them faith. God is the one who is present. God is the one who rescues. Human instruments of salvation all die. But God does not. The emphasis is on him, not we mere mortals. Now, of course, we have a unique God-man rescuer, don't we? That unique God-man rescuer is Jesus. See, you can taste and see that the one who died now lives. And in his resurrection, we have life. In his going away, we have the Holy Spirit. He is active now, and he operates and directs the events of today as he has been doing since the dawn of time itself. So now to my second and final point. This good God wants us to lead lives that are resplendent with trusting faith and continual repentance. Let me turn your attention to verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Trusting childlike faith is hard to do. It's easy to have faith when God does what you want him to do. When God does what you want him to do, where is faith? When God does what you want him to do, he is not your God, he is your puppet. The roles have been reversed. You're the master, he's the slave. But my friends, God will have none of that. He is the master and we are the servants. He is the father of the household and we are the children. When God doesn't do what you ask him to do, then you must exercise trusting childlike faith. When it doesn't rain and you want it to rain, and we've had certainly a lot of rain recently, but there was a time when it did not rain. When you want him to rain, you must exercise trusting childlike faith. When you want an excellent result in the HSC and you don't get an excellent result, you get a below average result despite your best efforts, you must exercise trusting childlike faith. For the nation of Israel, when the enemies were at the gates and they wanted them gone, they had to exercise trusting childlike faith. When there is sickness in your life and God does not heal, you must exercise trusting childlike faith. This is trusting childlike faith. We have a bent toward being stubborn. We are just like ancient Israel. We are stubborn. And if I knew you better, there would be something I could find that you were stubborn about, I am sure. When God doesn't... I'm certainly not stubborn, am I, dear? I'm not stubborn at all. When God doesn't give us the answer we ask for or asks us to take on a tough challenge, our sinful nature says, I want to take the easy way out. Our sinful nature says, excuse me, is there another God out there who will give me what I want? This was the sin of ancient Israel. Is there another God who will do what I want? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not shape God into the God that we want. We must accept him as he is and accept what he wants. This is trusting childlike faith. We don't always walk perfectly in trusting childlike faith. In fact, we rarely walk perfectly in trusting childlike faith. We're humans, just like the people of ancient Israel. We want another God who will do what we want. But real devotion to God is trusting him when things go wrong. We trust that Jesus will save us, but we must walk in trusting childlike faith. We must trust that he is good, and we must trust that he is sovereign. He knows what he's been doing. He's been doing it for thousands of years with his people, and he's good at what he does. Have you thought about that? He's done this before. You and I haven't. He's good at it. He knows what he's doing. He cares so much for us. The ESV for verse 18 has, I believe, a slightly better translation than the NIV. The ESV translation says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. The Lord cares so deeply for each and every one of us. Our part is to live trusting childlike faith. Let me tell you a story. When I was 15, I did used to be 15. I used to go caving with my mad mates. I had a bunch of very mad mates, and we used to go caving, you know, under the ground. One time we were climbing in the depths of a dark cave at the tender age of 15. That's what you do, isn't it? And then we had to go up from a tunnel over into a higher wall in the depth of this caving system. I don't think we had headlights. I think we had handheld torches. Certainly no ropes. Anyway, we had to climb out this tunnel, up a high ledge like that, and there was a mere crevasse, you know, 20 or 30 metres that way. At one point, I had to step out of this tunnel and climb that wall. I had to lean out over the crevasse and grab hold of the hand of my mate, who had somehow made this miraculous trip up there, and I had to hold his hand while I dangled precariously above this 20 to 30 metre crevasse. You wonder how I survived my childhood, don't you? But I did. My part was to hold on to the hand of my mate. His part was to rescue me from falling down the 20 to 30 metre crevasse. You see, we can taste and see that God cares for us. Our part is to have trusting, childlike faith. He cares for you. Hold on. He will rescue. And lastly, we're called, as Israel was called, to live lives of continual, genuine, heartfelt repentance. Remember the place where the angel of the Lord came to? He went to Bochim. It was a place of weeping. The people repented at that time. But they soon forgot about their Lord God. They didn't practice continual, genuine, heartfelt repentance. That was part of the deal. They soon forgot the Lord, and then they refused to repent. They refused to change their ways. Ancient Israel was called upon to continually repent. Worship for them was to continually go and ask for forgiveness via the sacrifice at the tabernacle at that time. We too must live lives of continual, genuine, heartfelt repentance. Is one-time repentance sufficient? I know what you're all thinking. What sort of heresy are you giving to us today, Alex? Is not the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient? Of course it is. It's one time sufficient for all. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But just as Israel was called to worship God and be devoted to Him alone, we too are called to this devotion. We too are called to lives that confess sin. Now, the Bible tells me, I don't know you guys from anything, but the Bible tells me in 1 John that anyone who says they're without sin is a liar. So I know you sin. You know I sin. The Bible calls us to confess in ways that are appropriate, to repent to each other and certainly to God. He wants us to acknowledge our sin and turn to him with genuine, heartfelt repentance. Even when our words can't express that well, it's okay. Confess to him, however it works for you. To live a life of continual, heartfelt, genuine repentance is a gift. It's a gift. It's part of the goodness of God. And we can taste and see that to repent is to recognize who's in charge. God's in charge. We are not, just news, just a tip, you and I are not the center of the universe. I know. We're not. We get things wrong. It's very liberating to ask for forgiveness. It's very liberating to say, I'm sorry. Why? Because we know that God offers full and free forgiveness. It's liberating. It's not like ancient Israel. They didn't learn to continually repent. They turned God into a God. They tried to turn God into a God who did what they wanted, not what he wanted. So, ends our little introduction to Judges. My prayer is that I've been faithful to God's word in his introduction to Judges. And my prayer is that you remember at least two things. God is good, rich in mercy, present with us, and sovereign in all. And secondly, that he wants us to lead lives resplendent with trusting, childlike faith and continual repentance.